We continue our study of the book of Galatians by looking at Galatians 3, verses 15 through 29. We have that printed in the bulletin for you if you'd like to follow along there, or if you have your Bibles, we certainly encourage you to follow along in those. Galatians 3, verses 15 through 29. Hear the word of the Lord for us this morning. Paul writes, "To give a human example, brothers, even with a man-made covenant, no one annuls it or adds to it once it's been ratified. Now the promises were made to Abraham and to his offspring. It does not say it into offsprings, referring to many, but referring to one, and to your offspring, who is Christ. This is what I mean. The law, which came 430 years afterward, does not annul a covenant previously ratified by God as to make the promise void. For if the inheritance comes by the law, it is no longer comes by promise, but God gave it to Abraham as a promise. Why then the law? It was added because of transgressions, until the offspring should come to whom the promise had been made, and it was put in place through angels by an intermediary. Now, an intermediary implies more than one, but God is one. Is the law then contrary to the promises of God? Certainly not. For if a law had been given that could give life, then righteousness would indeed be by the law. But the Scripture imprisoned everything under sin, so that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. Now before faith came, we were held captive under the law, imprisoned until the coming faith would be revealed. So then, the law was our guardian until Christ came, in order that we might be justified by faith. But now that faith has come, we are no longer under a guardian, for in Christ Jesus you are all sons of God through faith. For as many of you were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is neither male nor female, for you all are one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to promise." Let's pray as we consider God's word together. Lord, would you meet us here in this place? Would you transform this cafeteria into your throne room? And Lord, would you show us your Spirit? Would you show us your presence? And most of all, Lord, through your Spirit, in your word, would you show us Jesus? Would you show him crucified? Would you show him rejected by men? Would you show him resurrected in his glory? Would you show him as the only way to the Father? Lord, show us Jesus this morning. We pray in his name. Amen. It's ironic, you're listening to little Evelyn cry there. I was actually going to start this morning with a little bit of family history myself. I remember what it was like to hold my two boys when they were first born. They look at them now, and I can't imagine holding them now. They've gotten to be very, very big. They're men. But I remember the very first time holding Noah, particularly. Carrie had just gone through an emergency C-section. And I remember holding him in front of her and said, "Look, honey, we have a boy. It's a beautiful boy." And she just kind of, poor lady was all drugged out and recovered from surgery and had no idea how to respond. And similar when I was holding Caleb and thinking about him. And there's some good stories behind both those birth stories at some point I'll tell you. But there's nothing like holding a newborn child. And the emotions you feel and the thoughts you think. Even just watching some of you hold your own children, it's amazing to watch and think that. I'm sure it's the same way when you're a grandparent, the first time you hold your grandson, your granddaughter. And to think that all of us were children at one time. Someone held us in that same way and looked at us. They didn't have to be convinced to love us because we were theirs. And because of that, we were loved. In a sense, Paul is talking about that in Galatians chapter 3. He's been talking about this throughout his whole book. He's talking about the fact that we are all sons of God through faith in Jesus Christ. That's really the ending of this argument here in Galatians chapter 3. So let's talk about this morning as he looks at the closing of this argument. Because what he's continuing to argue with the Judaizers is, do you earn your salvation through your works? Are you given it through Jesus Christ? And what I'd like you to picture is, how do you become a son or daughter of the king? How do you become that child that's held in its mother or father's arms? Is it something you earn or something you're given? I think you know the answer, but let's continue to look at it together. First, I want you to see Paul's closing argument. Let's look at Galatians 3, beginning in verse 15. We'll read on through verse 18. He writes, "To give a human example, brothers, even with a man-made covenant, no one annuls it or adds to it once it's been ratified. Now the promises were made to Abraham and his offspring. It does not say to his offsprings, referring to many, but referring to one, and to your offspring, who is Christ. This is what I mean. The law, which came 430 years afterward, does not annul a covenant previously ratified by God, so as to make the promise void. For if the inheritance comes by the law, it is no longer comes by promise, but God gave it to Abraham by a promise. Here's what Paul's getting at here. It's kind of a historical, theological argument. He wants to look at it, the kind of the history of salvation. Again, theologians call that historical theology, if you will. He says, first of all, the promise was made to Abraham and his offspring. Notice he makes a big deal of that in verse 16. He says, not to his offsprings, referring to many, referring to one. That is, one offspring. That is, Christ. So the promises in Genesis chapter 12, where Abraham has said, I'll make you a blessing. You'll be you and your offspring will be a great blessing to and all the nations of the world shall be blessed. That fulfillment is Christ. Christ is the fulfillment of Genesis chapter 12. It's his doing, his life, his death, his resurrection is going to ultimately fulfill Genesis chapter 12. It's not the land and the descendants that Abraham has promised, though he certainly gets those things in due time. Notice Abraham never sees those things. Abraham sees Isaac. I think he had a chance to meet his grandchildren. But he never sees that he gets a picture of the stars in the sky in Genesis chapter 17. But never gets to meet any of those folks. He never gets to step. He steps into the promised land, but not as a full nation. So the promise is made to Abraham and his offspring, that is Christ. And the law that comes through Moses is given after the promise. In fact, Paul specifically says 430 years afterwards, that's the time in captivity that the people spent in Egypt. So from the time of the patriarchs to the time the law was given is roughly 430 years. Paul's point is not the fact it's 430 as opposed to 435, 429. His point is that it's given long time afterwards. So the law is not given to annul the promise. It does not annul it. It came afterwards. It's like an inheritance. That's the kind of example of this man-made covenant he uses in verse 15. The idea is of an inheritance, of a will. So after someone dies, the will is not then changed. It's given. You can't earn an inheritance. It makes me think of the movie Brewster's Millions. I can't believe this came to my mind this week, but probably only at least one person I know of in this room probably even knows what Brewster's Millions is. It's a movie with Richard Pryor. I think John Candy was in it. It's in the mid-80s sometime. It's a silly movie where Brewster, who's played by Richard Pryor, is given $30 million. He's told if he can spend all the $30 million in 30 days, he gets $300 million. And so that's the ludicrous movie about how he goes around trying to spend all this money to earn a greater inheritance. Of course, it's goofy on its face because that's not how laws and inheritances and wills work. You're not given a certain amount of money to spend in order to earn a greater inheritance. You're given the inheritance, not based upon what you've done, but your relationship with the deceased. It's given as a promise. And so what Paul is saying here is that the law does not come to annul the promise. It's given for another reason. God gave to Abraham by promise and not by the law. So it begs the question, why then the law? What purpose does the law serve in the Christian's life? You know, Paul's been beating around this law like a pinata in chapters 1, 2, and 3, and so it's really easy to think, you probably almost can hear the questions coming from the Judaizers. Well, then, Paul, you must be some sort of wild Christian who doesn't believe in the law, what's called an antinomian. What do you do with the law? And so he then anticipates their questions by looking at verses 19 through 22. He kind of gives two questions himself and answers them. He says, why then the law? It was added because of transgressions, until the offspring should come to whom the promise had been made. And it was put in place through angels by an intermediary. An intermediary implies more than one, but God is one. Is the law then contrary to the promises of God? Certainly not. For if a law had been given that could give life, then righteousness would indeed be thought by the law. But the Scripture imprisoned everything under sin, so that the promise by faith in Jesus might be given to those who believe. So he kind of invites these two questions. He asks, why then the law, first of all? Notice he answers there. It's made to show us sin. It's because of transgressions, he says, till the offspring comes to whom the promise been made. There's this odd phrasing at the end of verse 19 and verse 20 that was put in place through angels by an intermediary. The idea being that there's always been in the Bible this idea that the law was given from God through the angels, through Moses to the people. It's talked about in the book of Hebrews. This is kind of inferred in the Old Testament. And then this verse 20 thing, now an intermediary applies more than one, but God is one. I think what Paul's really getting at is that when Abraham received the promise of God, God didn't have to give it through an intermediary. God gave it directly to him. You could say that Moses gave the law to the people third hand, right? From God gave it through the angels, through Moses, and then to the people. But God gave the promise to Abraham and his descendants directly. You may remember the very famous chapter I talked about, Genesis chapter 17, where you see the covenant given to Abraham. First by the picture in the stars in the sky, and then the promise or the covenant depicted by the flaming torch and the pot of fire that goes to the pieces there. So the law was given to show us our sin. In fact, Paul talks about that in Romans chapter 7. This is a helpful place to know. Romans chapter 7, verses 7 through 12, he talks about the fact that what shall we say, that the law is sin? By no means. Yet if it had not been for the law, I would not know sin. I would not have known what it is to covet if the law had not said, you shall not covet. Then he talks some more. And then verse 12, he says, he concludes this section by saying, so the law is holy, and the commandment is holy, and righteous, and good. And he goes on to say, and I'm not. The law is holy, and the commandment is holy, and righteous and good. The law shows us God's character, and by contrast, shows us our lack of character. It shows us our inability to follow God's law. And so the law is not given to annul God's promise, it's given it to sharpen the promise. It's given as a way for us to anticipate the promise. It's given us to eagerly anticipate the promise given to us. In other words, the law is given so that we know that we need Jesus. That we can't depend upon our own salvation, our own fulfillment of the law. That we need Jesus. As John Stott puts it in his commentary, he says, the function of the law is not to bestow salvation, but to convince men that they need it. So the law is kind of this weight that we feel on our hearts. It reminds us that we need relief. We need someone else to come and give us salvation. We're like the people drowning out in the middle of the ocean, right? No one ever says, hey, you need what you need to do. I don't stand from the shore. Bob is drowning in the ocean. I say, hey, Bob, you really need to swim a little bit better there. Or, hey, you know, what you need to do is make a life raft. If you could just gather some materials and build it together, I think you'd do just a fine job out there. No, he needs someone to rescue him. That's what the law shows us. The law shows us that we're apart from someone rescuing us, we're dead in our sins. In fact, Paul continues to talk about that beginning in verse 23. He actually starts it in verse 22, but he goes on to talk about it through verse 25. He talks about who we were before Christ came. He says this, but the scripture imprisoned everything under sin, so that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. Now before faith came, we were held captive under the law, imprisoned until the coming faith would be revealed. So then the law was our guardian until Christ came, in order that we might be justified by faith. I'll just stop there for now. So it goes on to talk about who we were before Christ came. So who are we under the law? If the Judaizers are right and we simply have to continue to follow the law to add to our faith these works in order to earn God's salvation, then here's who we are. We're imprisoned. Notice it says that in verse 22. The scripture imprisoned everything under sin, so the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. We're stuck. We're under house arrest. We can't escape this prison of scripture because we can't possibly do what it says. None of us are able to follow God's law completely. Now notice the hope there in verse 23. It says, now before faith came. You get the idea there's a rescue. We were held captive under the law, imprisoned until the coming faith will be revealed. And then he goes on to describe it one other way in verse 24. The law is our guardian until Christ came. Now that guardian sounds pretty good, right? But the idea of a guardian was an old term. It simply meant that it was like your tutor in school, except this tutor was the one you often use for boys in particular, because you know how boys are when they're teenagers, kind of. Well, my teenagers are wonderful, but other teenagers perhaps are a little harder to handle, right? Men, you remember what you were like when you were in junior high and high school? Not easy to handle. And so there are these guardians, these tutors that were assigned specifically to handle these rough and tough boys. Their job, it was like being the principal's office all the time without education. I think this week my family saw Breakfast Club. Any of you remember the old movie, The Breakfast Club, from mid-1980s, movie illustration week. You remember how the principal assigns them detention all day on Saturday, and he seems to get a great deal of joy out of it. That's the kind of guy I want you to think about when you read verse 24. The law was our guardian until Christ came. It was someone who always had us under his thumb. Someone who's continually keeping us under wraps. Someone continually telling us, nope, can't touch this. Don't do that. Don't touch this. Don't do that. That's who we were. We were imprisoned and under a guardian until the coming faith would be revealed. See, this whole point is to sharpen again, to whet our appetite for what Jesus would do for us in his life and death and resurrection. And so then Paul concludes this argument in verses 25 through 29 by talking about who we are in Christ. He says, but now that faith has come, we are no longer under a guardian. We don't need the guardian's instruction anymore. For in Christ Jesus, you are all sons of God through faith. For as many of you as are baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is neither male nor female. For you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to promise. He shows us three things that we are in Christ. First, notice it says in verse 26, for in Christ Jesus you are all sons of God through faith. As I mentioned this before, this applies to you women too, as well as the men in our church. You are sons of God through faith, just as much as we are described in the gospel as the bride of Christ collectively as the church. Men and women, you are heirs. The reason why he uses the term sons of God is because in those times, the sons were the ones that received the inheritance. We are all sons of God through faith in Jesus Christ, without exception. Again, not because we've earned anything, but because if we are in Christ, he has earned it for us. He has grabbed a hold of it for us. The inheritance is ours because it's been won for us through what Jesus has done for us. We are sons of God through faith because we've been baptized into his name. Notice the second thing there. It says we are all one in Christ. There's that beautiful section of verse 28. Neither Jew nor Greek, neither slave nor free, neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. I don't think what Paul is saying here is that these things don't matter. These distinctions don't matter. He's the same. This same Paul who writes this in Galatians chapter 3, who writes Ephesians chapter 5 and 6. He also writes in Colossians that men and women are treated differently. Men are treated to be like men. Women are treated like women. That your racial distinctiveness is supposed to be something that you should enjoy. If you're Anglo or Korean or Chinese or black or white, that your race still matters. That your rank matters, whether you are an employee or an employer. We don't really have, thank goodness, slaves or free men anymore. But in the ultimate sense, those things matter in certain ways, but in the ultimate sense, don't matter in the church. Because everyone is one. Everyone is humbled. No one is worthy of God's love. So we're all on the same boat there. And yet we're all exalted because of what Christ has done for us. And so we're all completely worthy. These are the kinds of things the world uses to divide us. As I get older and older, I see more and more divisiveness, more and more division in the world, more and more micro-targeting and those kinds of things done by political campaigns. The church should be a place that's different. The church should be a place where we're all level on a level playing field. It doesn't matter if you have a PhD in aeronautics or just a high school diploma or if you dropped out of high school or if you're in the Air Force or you have your own business or you're working or you're self-employed or you're a homemaker or all the above. Your status in God's kingdom is not dependent upon who you are apart from Christ. It matters simply that Jesus has died for you. And because of that, you are worthy 100%. And so there's a unity in Christ that we have. And that's the kind of unity we need to share with the world. That's what the world is looking for. It's what the world is craving. Again, a time when, especially in our American lives, when our world is so divided, to us, to be the church in the world is something that we can show the gospel to the nations and show something that's attractive. What people need is community. And finally, notice in verse 29 something I've said all along, but I want to make sure you guys see it here. If you're in Christ, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to promise. We are sons of God through faith in Jesus. We are one in Christ, and our rank and sex and racial things ultimately do not matter. We are Abraham's kids. We are the fulfillment of Genesis chapter 17. We are the ones who are the stars in the sky when Abraham looked up at that starry night and God said, so shall your offspring be. When Abraham was looking up in the stars, he saw you. He didn't know he saw you. You don't know he saw him. But trust me, he saw you up there. He saw all of us who are in Christ. We are his fulfillment. We are spiritually Jewish, if you will. We are the descendants of Abraham. So that when you go to heaven one day and you meet Jesus, and of course it's going to be an amazing thing, not far behind Jesus, Abraham's going to be waiting behind, because he's going to be waiting to see you meet all his children and grandchildren and great-great-great-great-great-great-grandchildren. And you know, the only thing we're all going to have in common, because we're all going to be black and white and yellow and red, we're going to have all these different languages and different things going on, we will all be Abraham's kids. We will all be ones of faith. We're the fulfillment of Genesis chapter 17, as you see here in the scriptures. So to conclude this morning, just as our parents acknowledged us with joy, just as much as I held Noah and Caleb in my arms one day, so God holds us in his arms. See, God holds us as you see the J.I. Packer quote there at the beginning of the service today. The Christian name for God is Father. There is no more informative way of looking at the scriptures than a family analogy, because God uses that. It's all because of Jesus. Jesus makes it so that you and I may be held by God the Father and held in his arms with great joy. Because Jesus is the fulfillment of salvation history. He's the one who fulfills Abraham. He's the one who fulfills the law of Moses. He's the one who fulfills the law's demands, because he fulfills all of them. He blows away the law by the way he lived. And he frees us from the law's demands. He frees us from its shackles because he's died for our sins. And Jesus transforms our relationships with one another and with him. We no longer have to worry about being God's servants or God's employees. God doesn't have an employment problem where he needs more workers. Instead, God calls us to himself in faith. You see, when I held my children, I didn't turn to Noah when he was that 1 hour old there and say, son, what are you going to do for me? Before I promise to love you and take care of you for the rest of your life, what are you going to do for me? I know it sounds silly, but I think somehow that's the way we look at our relationship with God. It's how we're tempted to look at the way he looks at us. You see, through Jesus, he holds us in that same way that you and I would hold a baby. It's like you were held by your parents, hopefully. And you were loved and cherished, not because you'd done anything, but simply because you were theirs. In Jesus, we are God's. You are his daughter, you are his son. Not because of what you've done to earn it, but because if you're in Christ, you are loved by God. You are cherished by him. And that makes all the difference. May that be the kind of gospel that we share in our own lives and with the lives of those we love. Let's pray as we continue. God, we thank you for calling us your children. Lord, even Adam and Eve didn't have it so good. For Lord, they were simply your workers in the garden before they came to know sin. And you banished them from the garden. Lord, you've made us your sons and daughters because of what Jesus has done for us. We are heirs. Heirs according to the promise of grace that you give to us through faith in Jesus. Lord, we don't have to earn your love, our standing, our salvation. It has all been given for us. So Lord, help us not to be fools. Help us, Lord, to lower our plowshares. Help us to rest in the gospel. Help us to preach that gospel to ourselves first almost every morning. And then to share it with others as we see so many around us strive for things that they cannot possibly earn. Lord, they often are looking at broken cisterns. Lord, help us to show them where the true living water is given. That it's given at the cross. It's given at the empty tomb. And it's given through faith in Jesus. Lord, use our lives. Sharpen us as a tool for your grace. May we show others who Jesus is and what he means to us. And we ask this in his precious name. Amen.
Please stand as we continue our worship singing By Faith. Thank you.
My faith, we see the hand of God in the light of creation's grand design, in the lives of those who prove his faithfulness, who walk by faith and not by sight. My faith, our fathers roamed the earth with a blur of his promise in their hearts, of a holy city built on God's own hand, a place where peace and justice reign. We will stand as children of the promise. We will fix our eyes on him, our soul's reward, till the race is finished and the work is done. We walk by faith and not by sight. By faith the prophets saw a day when the longed-for Messiah would appear with the power to break the chains of sin and death and rise triumphant from the grave. By faith the church was called to go in the power of the Spirit to the lost, to deliver captives and to preach good news in every corner of the earth. We will stand as children of the promise. We will fix our eyes on him, our soul's reward, till the race is finished and the work is done. We'll walk by faith and not by sight. By faith this mountain shall be moved, and the power of the gospel shall prevail. For we know in Christ all things are possible for all who call upon his name. We will stand as children of the promise. We will fix our eyes on him, our soul's reward, till the race is finished and the work is done. We'll walk by faith and not by sight.
Amen. Please be seated. You cannot come to this table by your own works. You cannot come to this table by your own resume. You can't come here and pull up your own bootstraps and prove that you can earn this table. It is like the gospel. It is the gospel presented to us. As you have heard the gospel preached, now you see the gospel presented to you in this bread and this cup. You can only receive communion this morning is by faith in the Son of God, Jesus Christ himself. And so if you are his son, his daughter, because of what he has done for you, if you renounce your righteousness and you're seeking after other things, if you cannot imagine life without Jesus, then come to this table and take and eat and rejoice with us at the salvation that has been wrought for you at the cross. If that's not you for whatever reason, let the elements pass you by. There are prayers in the back of the bulletin if you're unable to commune with us this morning. Let's pray as we continue. God, we thank you for the life and death and resurrection of Jesus. We thank you that he is at your right hand now, Spirit, praying for us, interceding for your people. Even so, Lord Jesus, come and meet us spiritually at this table. As we eat this bread and drink this cup, we will commune with you by faith. In a mysterious way, Lord, you'll meet us in this place. And because of that, we cannot remain the same. Lord, take these common things, this bread and this cup, and use them for your purposes in our lives. Build our faith. Strengthen our resolve. Lord, use us for your kingdom because of what you've done for us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. On the night that Jesus was betrayed, he took bread and broke in the presence of his disciples. He told them, "Take and eat. This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, after supper, Jesus took the cup, after having given thanks, gave it to his disciples. He told them, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is shed for you and for the forgiveness of your sins. All of you drink of it. If whenever eat this bread or drink this cup, we proclaim the Lord's death until he comes again. Therefore, we proclaim the mystery of the faith. Christ has died. Christ is risen. Christ will come again. Christ, our Passover, has been sacrificed for us. Therefore, let us keep the feast. The gifts of God for the people of God. We'll go ahead and serve up front as I ask Richard to come forward now. Just make sure you give a little bit of time to the person in front of you. There's both wine and juice in each tray. We'll serve the praise team first. Once they start playing music, you may sing with them. You may come forward or receive communion at that time. Take your time. This is a chance for you to spend time with the Lord. You may receive the elements, take them back to your seats. You may take them up front. Really, it's really your chance to spend time with your God. Charlotte, the body and blood of Jesus have been shed for you and mercy for you as well. Sarah, the body and blood of Jesus.
One bread, one body, one Lord of all, one cup of blessing which we bless, and we, the many, throughout the earth, we are one body in this world, Lord. Gentle or true, servant or free, woman or man, no more. One bread, one body, one Lord of all, one cup of blessing which we bless, and we, the many, throughout the earth, we are one body in this world, Lord. Many the gifts, many the works, one in the Lord of all. One bread, one body, one Lord of all, one cup of blessing which we bless, and we, the many, throughout the earth, we are one body in this one, Lord.
Let's pray together using the prayer at the top, page 12, our prayer of thanksgiving. Lord, you have put gladness in our hearts. You have satisfied our hunger with good things. In giving all, you have not withheld from us, your own dear Son. How can we withhold anything from you, our Lord and our God? Renew us day by day with the gift of your Spirit, that we may give ourselves completely to your service and walk with joy in the footsteps of Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. Let's stand and conclude with singing. Agnus Dei, let's sing.
Almighty reigns. Alleluia. Alleluia. For the Lord God Almighty reigns. Alleluia. Holy, holy are you, Lord God Almighty. Worthy is the Lamb, worthy is the Lamb. You are holy, holy are you, Lord God Almighty. Worthy is the Lamb, worthy is the Lamb. Amen.
And now may the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. May the Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you his peace. Amen.
Like, saved in one of the open. We're done. And he's been saved. Get this last one, okay?
You're like a target.